think I have time. I want to lead you some prayer. It has been quite a week, and I just want to briefly lead us in prayer, and let's cry out to God that we'll be the people God would have us be. Father, we give you praise because you're sovereign over the affairs of man. We know that. We profess that. And Father, you're sovereign over our lives. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, Jesus said, apart from your will. And so the encouragement is we're of much greater value than a sparrow. So Father, may we not fear. May we hear from you, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. Oh, Father, would you give us strength and courage to live right? And Father, when we think of the big things, how do you want us to live in such a day? We know the great commandments are to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And so may we do that. May we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking to please you. And to love our neighbor, to look not only to our own interests, but also the interest of others. And your word even encourages us to put their interests ahead of our own. And then, Father, your word says you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So may we be humble people. As you work out your purposes, may we humble ourselves, bow the knee before you, turn to your word, seek the activity of your spirit to be the people you would have us be. We pray for our country. We pray great things. We pray for revival in the church and a movement of your spirit amongst the unsaved, bringing them to faith. We pray for this transition of power over the next couple of weeks. Father, we pray for our country. We cry out to you. Your word encourages us. Paul writes to Timothy and says, pray for the king and pray for peace. We pray for peace. Why? So that the gospel can go forward. So that the gospel can go forward. Father, people need the Lord. We just sang that we need the Lord. This week's made that very real. And just like we need you, they need you. Everybody needs you. We cry out to you. Thank you for the privilege now of turning to your word. Father, maybe there's all kinds of voices out there saying, do this, you should do that, don't do this, watch out for that. Thank you for your word, which speaks with authority into our lives. Help us to understand it, and not just to understand it, but to live it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Acts 25. You can see we're going to look at two chapters today. What does that mean? It means either my message is going to be very long, or we're going to really work our way quickly through these passages. And my message is titled Trials and Testimonies, because repeatedly Luke gives us different trials or defenses that Paul has to make repeatedly. And then he gives us his testimony some three times. And so we want to know why all of this? Why the, can I say, redundancy of this? So trials and testimonies. We enjoy hearing testimonies at Charleston Bible Church. Enjoy maybe too neutral of a term. We just love to hear testimonies, how God uniquely works in people's lives, bringing them to faith in Christ. Do you enjoy that? Yeah. I do. Every time, each one is just so unique. On Christmas Eve, Andy March shared his testimony. Oh, Carrie's right here. I don't think Andy's with us this morning. He's out of town, I believe. But he shared how in his teens he lived a decadent life, alcohol, partying, arrested some four times. When he was in his 20s, he moved to Hawaii, started dating, I believe, a Christian gal. And he even said she shouldn't have been dating him. She spoke to him about his need to be saved. And he's thinking, man, I'm actually living a better life than you are. Talk about being saved. But through that all, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And then Regina, she's in the back there, I think. She shared her testimony just last Sunday. And she talked about in her mid-50s, a broken marriage. Through it all, God worked in her life. But testimonies, I get excited to hear testimonies. And they're such an encouragement, aren't they? Just how God works and how he uses people just like us to bring others to faith. Well, this morning we're in a passage where Paul gives his testimony. And Luke records Paul's testimony some three times. So is it important? It certainly is. And so we've got to be asking as good Bible students, why would Luke devote so much of what he has to say to Paul's testimony? We're good Bible students, right? We're asking that question. We're going to ask that question. Let's talk about context. We always like to kind of put a frame around things. And so that's my idea here. We're in what I would call the final section of Acts. I'm painting with a very broad brush, but chapters 21 through 28. After his third missionary journey, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And after his arrest, we find him time after time making a defense. Sometimes his defense is in a formal court setting before Roman governors or Roman authorities. Other times his defense is like at the temple. It's not a formal time. He's just going to defend who he believes in and his actions. And so here is a chart for you. I don't know if this is in your notes or not. But it helps us see all the times that Paul is making a defense. First of all, in Jerusalem, with the Jews at the temple when he's first arrested. And then before the Sanhedrin, that's more of a formal setting. And he has to be whisked away to Caesarea. Why does he have to flee to Caesarea? Can anybody give me the answer real quickly? There's a threat on his life. There's a threat on his life, right? And so they whisk him away with almost 500 soldiers to Caesarea. Why Caesarea? It's the capital of the province. Felix, or Festus, yeah, Felix is the governor. And so he's going to stand trial there. And Felix is going to keep him incarcerated for a couple of years. And so when Festus becomes governor, he has to deal with what Felix has left behind. And then we're going to finally see this morning, we're going to be in chapters 25 and 26, Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. Well, they listen to Paul and his defenses. He gives his testimony. So all of these trials, and that's where we're going. First of all, we're going to look at before Festus, and then Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. So notice chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1. Festus. Festus is the new governor over Judea. Felix has been removed because of his bad behavior, because of his failure to rule as he should. And so Festus becomes the authority, the governor. Having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Caesarea is the capital, so that's where he would live. But he went to Jerusalem because the Jews were a big part of what it meant to rule in this area in Judea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. So he's in Caesarea. Would you bring him to Jerusalem? And why? At the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. And isn't that interesting? Here, your religious authorities are wanting this concession, bring Paul back to Jerusalem, and all the time planning to kill him. Wow. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Verse 6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Well, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And so they're bringing these serious charges against him. The fact that with the Jews all around the world, he was creating dissension. What was so important for Rome to maintain? Peace. And so he's creating dissension. He's the ringleader of this sect. He's some bug-eyed, wild, frizzy-haired guy who's leading this sect. So they bring their charges. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." What's probably most significant in this whole section, these 12 verses, as Paul stands before Festus, is what we just read. "I appeal to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to and have his case heard by Caesar. We have our United States Supreme Court. It's the highest court in the land. This is kind of that same idea. I'm appealing to Caesar, really the highest court in Roman territory. Who is the Caesar at this time? Nero. It's Nero. He began ruling when he was just 17 years old. In 54 A.D., and 68 A.D., he committed suicide at the age of 35. So some 18 years he ruled, 15 years he ruled. And at first his reign was rather balanced because he was young and he had different men or counselors who would help him. But in 64 A.D., and this should be in our thinking, what happened in Rome? 64 A.D., there was a huge fire that destroyed some 70% of the city. And so Nero made Christians his scapegoat. And with this, there was this great persecution that came against Christians. Now, this happens before Paul ends up in Rome before Nero, at least his first imprisonment. But that's the emperor's. Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." And with that, then, his course is set. His course is set. He's going to Rome. And remember, when he was incarcerated in Jerusalem, the Lord encouraged him and said, "You've testified in Jerusalem, and from here you're going to go to Rome." And indeed, now the course is set, and Paul will be heading to Rome. Stand before Caesar's tribunal. Before we move on, let me bring some application and ask the question, have you ever stood before somebody's tribunal? In other words, have you ever gone to court because you've committed some serious offense? Hands up! Let's see who has! Oh, Jack's got his hand up. In our passage, Paul is before the tribunal of Festus, and he appeals to stand before the tribunal of Caesar, and the term used is bema. You may have heard it pronounced bema, but the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And did you know that in the future you are going to stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? How should that affect the way we live? Paul understood that. I mean, he had all these earthly trials before Felix and Festus and Caesar. But he understood that eventually he was going to stand before the tribunal of Jesus Christ. And that was the big one for him. And so he writes this in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore," now notice, "we also have as our ambition." What's your ambition, Paul? Well, what do you want to do with your life? Well, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. For we must, notice verse 10, we must all, how many are going to do this? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. New Living Translation, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. And so this is not talking about whether one gains access into heaven or the kingdom of God. That's based upon their faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our standing and our role in the future will be determined by our actions now. So what motivation for us to live well? Correct? That's what it should be. We're going to stand before the tribunal seat of Christ, and we're going to give an accounting for how we've lived our life. And so it does matter when you wake up in the morning, or I wake up in the morning, how I conduct myself. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And that is written, Paul writes that in the context of a future resurrection. All right, there's a lot of good things coming in the future. And actually, this idea of the Bema seat of Christ is positive if we're living well. Right? It says that my life does matter. And so if I live well, I will hear, and that's the parable of the talents, well done. Well done. You've been faithful with 5 talents. I'm going to give you 5 more. It didn't go so well for the guy who did what? Buried his talent. Yeah. All right. That's the trial before Festus. Now let's move on. Paul's trial before Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice. Notice verse 13 of chapter 25. Now when several days had elapsed, this is after Paul's standing before Festus, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. They want him dead. And so, enter our story, King Agrippa II and Bernice. And King Agrippa II is paying his respects, along with Bernice, to Festus, evidently because he's now become governor. And King Agrippa reigned in this area right here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. His capital was Caesarea Philippi. Where we're reading is down here, Caesarea Maritime. And so King Agrippa comes down to Festus to pay some respect to him. And he comes along with Bernice. Who is Bernice? His sister. So it's King Agrippa and his sister. And what had been rumored and was probably true, that he was involved in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. All right. That just seems to be people in authority then, governors and kings then. So notice verse 23. Jump down. Notice verse 23. Festus is going to have this grand affair. This pomp is going to be all a part of it. So William Barclay writes about this. Here's Festus, and Agrippa and his sister Bernice come, and Paul has been left by Felix, and so now Festus wants input from Agrippa and Bernice as to what he should write about Paul as he's appealed to Caesar. And so they're having this grand affair. And Barclay says this, there's no more dramatic scene in all the New Testament. Now that's quite something to be writing, isn't it, about this scene? I think it's a little bit overstated, but he's saying, hey, this was a big affair. It was with pomp that Agrippa and Bernice had come. They would have on their purple robes of royalty and the gold circlet of the crown on their brows. Doubtless, Festus had donned the scarlet robe which a governor wore on state occasions. And close at hand, there must have stood Agrippa's suite, and also in attendance were the most influential figures of the Jews. Close by Festus, there would have stand the captains in command of the five cohorts which were stationed at Caesarea. And in the background, there would be a solid phalanx of the tall Roman legionnaires on ceremonial guard. And so he's trying to paint this picture for us that Paul now is going to come from his place of incarceration and he's going to stand in this grand setting, maybe in a grand hall with all these dignitaries and leaders there. It's like, wow. Notice what happens, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he helps himself appeared to see the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I don't have anything definite to write to my lord, to the Caesar. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems rather absurd to me in sending a prisoner to Caesar not to indicate also the charges against him. And so Festus, as he's conducting all of this, wants input from Agrippa and his sister Bernice as to what charges should I write against Paul. Because, see, the charges of the Jews were like they're trying to throw like mud up against the wall and get any of it stick. And, well, none of it was sticking. Now, what's going to happen now is, at this point, Paul is going to be asked to speak. And that's going to be chapter 26. He's going to give his testimony. But I want to ask a question, and I've already raised it. What is Paul's purpose in telling us of all these trials of Paul? What is Luke's purpose? Luke. What is his purpose? Because we see there's just time after time, right? Paul is asked to make a defense in Jerusalem, at the temple, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, and now before Festus and Agrippa, and then it will be to Caesar. Let me suggest two reasons why all of this. The first one is Luke, I believe, is given an apologetic, a defense for believers who were then living under Rome's rule. Because you see, Paul was never found guilty by the Romans of any offense. All right? They can't come up with an offense. So in a sense, this acts as an apologetic. You're a believer under Roman rule. And here, if you look at Paul, time after time after time, standing trial as a Christian, and they can't come up with any serious offense that he had committed. Okay? Does that make sense? It's an apologetic. And then I think it's also an encouragement. An encouragement. Luke is wanting us to see that the gospel is moving forward despite, in the midst of, we could even say because of Paul's trials. And so I think that Luke is wanting to encourage us. He's wanting to see that God was working through Paul's trials in having the gospel proclaimed. Isn't that what is happening? Trial after trial, time after time, we find Paul faithful in the midst of different settings, oftentimes before dignitaries and men and women of power, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Yeah, it's an encouragement to us to do the same. After this, Paul is going to stand before Caesar in Rome. And while incarcerated there, he writes what we call the prison epistles, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And in Colossians, towards the end of Colossians, he asks for prayer for his proclamation of the gospel. Notice what he says. This is Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Would you pray for me? He's saying, I'm here under house arrest in Rome for the proclamation of the gospel. And pray that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to proclaim it. And so he's asking of those he's writing to in Colossae, would you pray for me? I am here incarcerated under house arrest in Rome, but I want to use this opportunity to make Jesus Christ known. Isn't that great? And then he says, he turns it to them. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So he says, would you pray for me in the midst of my trials to make Christ known? And he says, pray for yourselves. Conduct yourselves in a similar way. And my desire for us would be, in our present trials, and some of us are thinking, boy, there are a lot of trials, maybe on a personal level, and then we're thinking on a national level. And some of us, as we've gone through the past couple of months, are thinking of government injustices. A lot of us are government injustices. Well, wasn't Paul treated unjustly by the government? Wasn't he? I mean, that's why he ends up in Rome. They didn't have any charges against him. He has to appeal to Caesar, so he ends up in Rome. He was the government was guilty of injustices against Paul. But I would want for us, through the eyes of faith, just like I believe Paul saw, God is at work. God is at work in our world today and in our country today. So we must conduct ourselves with wisdom. We must look for the opportunities in the midst of this all to testify of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other things we may choose to address, but live our lives with grace and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Because we oftentimes as Christians, we borderline on not doing that. And have actually passed the line, I feel. And so God, give us wisdom. We should be praying this. God, give us wisdom as we speak into these things. I'll be honest with you. I find myself so often almost confused in it all. I'm not sure what to make of it all. I'm not sure who to believe in it all. Anybody else willing to raise their hand and say, boy, that's me. That's me. So the issue becomes, and you heard in my prayer, when somebody's struggling in life, it's kind of like, well, what are the big things we're supposed to do? Well, I know this, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbors and myself. So even if they're my enemy, I'm supposed to love them. That affects how I treat them. I know God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God, may I remain humble in the midst of all of this. As I address my concerns and raise my concerns, I want to do so humbly. Can I hear an amen? All right, Paul, what a setting. All the pomp. Here's Paul standing before Festus and King Agrippa and his sister, who he's evidently having an incestuous affair with. You have these military leaders, the local leaders. And Paul is asked to speak. Wow. I think if that was me, honestly, I'm not good impromptu. Like my mind would kind of get fuzzy and my heart would start beating fast. Anybody else think they'd probably do the same? Like, do I have a few notes I jotted down here that I can look to? But he gives his testimony. Boy, maybe there's a lot of insight in that. Boy, when you don't know what else to do, just share how God's worked in your life, bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. And we're going to make the point here at the end. His testimony, he's just going to talk about what it was before coming to Christ and how he came to Christ and then what his life was like after coming to Christ. And so first of all, before Christ. Chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions about the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he really wants to address King Agrippa, who had a greater understanding of Jewish affairs. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our Pharisee. That's missing there. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why does it seem so incredible? I appreciate Curtis when you're talking about creation. You know, if God is able to create all that we see around us, everything else is lower shelf, isn't it? You know, if you look at all of this, God, like, raise the dead? Why is that incredible? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And so Paul starts out what? He talks about his BC days before he came to Christ. And the fact that he was this zealous religious guy. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sect, the sect of the Pharisees. And not only was he very religious according to the sect of the Pharisees, he was furiously enraged at the church. So that was his BC time. And then he came to faith in Christ. And I specifically titled this Brought to Christ. Because would you not agree with me? It was God who broke into his life on the road to Damascus. It wasn't as if Paul figured it all out and finally the light dawned. It was the fact that he was heading to Damascus to persecute the church and bring believers back to Jerusalem for persecution, possible death. And God spoke light into the darkness of his heart. Oh, I love testimonies. And so notice, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads. Here's a picture of an ox led cart, and what that person has in their right hand is a goad. It's a prod. It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. And what I take from that is that previous to his conversion, at this point on the road to Damascus, he was being goaded by God all along. Right? It wasn't as if God was totally absent and boom, he breaks into his life. Through a lot of what was previously happening, God was goading him, bringing him to faith. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the thing in which I appeared to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I really enjoy verse 18. As Paul, as he comes to faith, now is really being commissioned, isn't he? And what is his role going to be? You're going to open their eyes, Jews and Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and then receive, and with God, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I wonder how excited Paul was at this point. He just had all kinds of ideas floating through his mind, don't you think? His heart was probably beating out of his chest as all of this is happening. But to think that he was going to have this role, and he later on speaks of himself as what? An ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that's us. This is the role we can have. We sang, "People Need the Lord." And this is the role we can have today as we share our faith to see people turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins, newness of life, a restored relationship with God, and a hope and a future. Oh, that's you. That's you. I said it a few weeks ago, 2021 can be your best year ever, and this can be a part of it. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to lay hold of opportunities in the midst of my trial to make Him known. Maybe even share my testimony and see people come to faith. It's like, how wonderful. After being brought to Christ, what does Paul say? "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and then Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." That's Acts 21. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light to both Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And at this point, Festus interrupts him. Wow. I keep saying that. Maybe it's as I work with the text and you try to envision these things, but it has to be just an amazing, a stunning scene as all of this is taking place. And Festus, well, Paul was saying his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And so Festus interrupts Paul as he's talking about a future resurrection. And he says, "You are out of your mind, man. You have lost it." And with that, Paul turns his attention to Agrippa and says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. It hasn't been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." That almost sounds like he's saying, you almost got me convinced to follow Christ, but actually he's not. He's saying, "Do you think, Paul, that in such a short time you can convince me to become a Christian?" Ain't happening. And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." And with that, the king and Festus stand up, and the proceedings are done, finished, done. Wow. This should be the stuff of which they make movies. And in fact, Curtis, this should encourage you. You're an attorney. Danielle, you're an attorney. I like watching law movies. You know, the courtroom scenes, the drama and everything. Anybody else like that? I do. I enjoy that drama, that intensity. Is it all like that when you're in court?
No, it's all fake.
It's all fake. All right, there you heard it. This isn't fake, though. This does have a lot of drama, doesn't it? Yeah. Let's apply it. Here's Paul before Agrippa, before Festus, before Bernice. Luke three times, and I started out talking about this, three times gives us Paul's testimony. Chapter 9, when it happened on the road to Damascus. Chapter 22, and here again in chapter 26. And so we're asking the question, as good Bible students, we're good Bible students, we're saying, Luke, why would you devote so much time to talking about Paul's testimony? Why three times? We got it the first time. Maybe a second time, but a third time? Why, Luke? No, the answer has to be somewhat subjective, but I believe it's this. Luke is wanting us to see the power of the gospel to change a life. Yeah. the power of the gospel to change a life. And then we could say the power of a testimony of how the gospel changed a life and how it can be used of God. But the power of the gospel to change a life and testifying about that changed life. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his understudy Timothy, and he talks about his coming to faith. And he has this to say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul here speaks of himself as the foremost of sinners. The fact that he was a trophy demonstrating God's perfect patience, God's amazing grace. And the idea seems to be this: if God can save Paul, if the long reach of God's grace can extend even to Paul, who is the chief of sinners, God can save anybody. Nobody's beyond the reach of his grace. Nobody. There's a fellow who lived around here. He's no longer around here. He's living up in Charlotte now. Lee. I mentioned Lee. Some of you knew Lee. He'd come around looking for work, but he lived in the woods. He lived on the streets, and we'd have spiritual conversations, and he would say, you just don't know all the wrong that I've done. You don't know all the bad that I've done. You know what, Lee? It doesn't matter in a sense, because if God can save Paul, God can save you. You're not beyond the reach of his grace. Testimonies, yours is powerful. Some of us may think that, you know, like Chris Hawk may think, I came to faith when I was 4 years old. Right, Chris? And it's kind of like, how much trouble can you get into at four? Where's Sandra? I don't even see her. Sandra, did he get into a lot of trouble? Was he some decadent four-year-old? He was? No, she's saying no. Right? And so somehow we want to think, boy, I wish I was saved when I was 35 and I was in some mob. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's a lot of baggage if that happens. Each testimony is unique, each and every one of us. And so on the back side of your notes is simply, I don't know if I have it here, there it is, your story is God's story, creating your testimony. And it's just a guide for you to write your testimony, just like Paul. Because what did Paul do? He said, let me tell you what I was like before I came to faith in Christ. I was a horrible sinner. But then, this is how I came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And we all have, in a sense, our road to Damascus story. And I would encourage you, when you tell that, use Scripture. Yeah, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, all those great scriptures that speak of it. And then here I am after coming to faith in Christ. And Chris, that is something you can speak up with great confidence that God has worked in your life. And you can show them pictures of Lawana and your six or five kids. How many you got?
Six
kids, all right. And it's got, look at how good God's, wouldn't, God has been good to you, hadn't he? Yep. That's the testimony. That's the testimony. God has been so good to me. And I want to praise his name. Father, we praise you. We're blessed men and women. And each one of us has a testimony if we come to faith in Christ. How you uniquely worked, whether it's as a four-year-old or at 55 or in one's 20s. And we've heard all of these times in different testimonies. Father, each one is unique. We praise you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul would say, I was the worst. I go to the front of the line. And some here may want to say, no, I was. But, oh, Father, your amazing grace, may that song be in our hearts and on our lips. May we look for opportunities even this week to share of you, and maybe even beyond that to share our testimony. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.